Turn to 1 John chapter 2. By the way, we take too much for granted. By way of reminder, at the close of every service, Jack and I, in case you haven't figured it out yet, are in the back for anyone to come up for prayer. So just remember that. 1 John chapter 2, as we've been working our way through these letters, 1 and 2 Peter, now in 1 John, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 today. Please follow as I read 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray once more. Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world, and your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And would you shine in the darkness that can come into our lives, Lord, and obscure your word and your will and your ways from us. So speak to us now. Enlighten our hearts that we may serve you to the end, that we may glorify you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name that we ask these things. Amen. What is it that you love? What is the passion of your life? We pursue the things that we love because that which we love, we think, will make us happy. Now, if you're as old as I am, you can remember that in the 1950s, what would make a person happy? Getting a television and maybe a used car. In 1960, what would make you happy would be getting a color TV and a new car. In the 70s, it would probably be for the kids McDonald's Happy Meal and mom getting a job to escape the boring and meaningless life of staying home and changing diapers. From 1980s onward, it is personal peace and affluence. I want my health. I want enough money. And please don't bother me or inconvenience me. We call that apathy. In the 1990s to the present, it is unbridled, unrestrained self-expression and self-indulgence. Now, when it comes to stuff making us happy, there's no end to it. And the reason there's no end to it, because we are finite, but our needs are infinite. And once you get the thing that is going to make you happy, you discover that it is not enough. And where I swim, and doing my lap swimming, I couldn't help overhearing a locker room conversation the other day where one of the men, a journalist, was telling the other person that he used to have a small farm upstate and he only needed to commute into the city once or twice a week. Now, it sounded to me like the perfect lifestyle, the best of both worlds, the idyllic country, the exciting city. Then the person he was talking to made the comment, But you know, all these little towns are just riddled with drugs, and they both agreed that that was the case. And I thought to myself, so much for the idyllic lifestyle. Neither stuff, nor place, nor another person can ultimately make us happy. Only God can. Now, in this short passage that we are considering, and it is shorter than most of the other sections that we've taken, but they kind of go together. We are to love God by doing His will and by rejecting the world. So we're to love God by doing His will, which means conquering the desires of the flesh. We are to love God by doing His will, which means cultivating purity in our inward character. And then we are to love God by doing His will, which is walking humbly before Him. So we're not to love the world. What do we mean by this word, world? Very important. It is not the world of nature. Last week we were in the Berkshires, where we're going to be in a retreat in a few weeks, and it was beautiful. And I love God's creation, and it always makes me think of the interesting and intricate character of God that we will spend eternity discovering. And John seems to use the word in different senses. And earlier in chapter 2, the word world seemed to refer to the realm of sinful humanity. But here, love not the world seems to carry the idea of what we have come to call worldliness. We are not to love the world, by which is meant we are not to love worldliness. What is worldliness? It is not simply a morally loose lifestyle of clubbing, sex, drinking, and drugging. Now, these are indeed indicators of worldliness, but they're not in and of themselves what worldliness actually is. Worldliness is a way of thinking that leads to a way of acting. It is a way of thinking that is governed, and I'm going to use the King James here, and the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes is the ESV that we use, and the pride of possessions, which I don't like that translation. But let me use the King James. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is a way of thinking that leads to a way of acting, which we call worldliness. Therefore, you can be worldly right here at this very moment. Being, you know, while you've been singing hymns and praying, you can be worldly. If your thoughts and your desires and your orientation is around the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, you can be worldly right here in church. Earlier in this chapter, we were told that one of the true tests of a true believer is that he loves his brother, his brother or sister in Christ. Here we are told that if you love the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in you. So we repeat ourselves again. We're to love God by doing His will, which is to reject the world. That is, the world system, a way of thinking that leads to a way of acting. So first of all, we're to love God by doing His will, which involves conquering the desires of the flesh. Now, what is this flesh, that word that keeps popping up in the New Testament? It's not our physical bodies. It is a word that describes our fallen inward nature. What you are on the inside, what you and I are on the inside, determines what we do on the outside. Ever since the fall of man in the garden, He has been giving in to the cravings of the flesh. Eve saw that the fruit was good. It, you know, if it feels good, do it. And it was beautiful, lust of the eyes, and it was able to make one wise. Pride of life, the sin of Adam that has been transmitted to us. So she saw that the fruit was good for food. If it feels good, do it. Pick your sexual preference the way you pick your flavors of the ice cream. But pleasure can never be an end in itself. It is a means to an end. So sex outside of marriage is wrong. Drugs or alcohol for the purpose of getting high is wrong. Doing something wrong because it is wrong. St. Augustine said, I didn't steal the pears from the pear tree because I was hungry. I did it because it was wrong. That was him, that was he, describing his rebellious nature in before he came to Christ. He writes about this in his Confessions. This idea of doing something because it's wrong goes back to the 1960s social revolution. Our generation that bequeathed this thoroughly anti-authoritarian attitude that is so prevalent today, the effects of which are still with us in street riots, which have damaged property and making things worse for the communities where the destruction has come. No one benefits. Think of this strange thing called No Pants Day that Jeannie and I encountered in the subway. This doing something because it's wrong. There's wrong activity for the sake of pleasure. But there's also activity that may not be wrong in and of itself, but it becomes bad when it keeps you from your primary responsibilities. The use of your time and money can be wrong if it keeps you from, say, paying your rent. Can't afford my rent, I bought an iPhone 7. So I can't pay the rent, can't buy groceries. I know my child needs a winter jacket, but I just bought this nice iPhone. I had to have it. And the use of money can cause us to go into consumer debt, which is wrong. So we all have a need for love and for security. For significance, we want to know that our life really matters. We have a need for purpose in our lives. We need to know that there's a tomorrow. There's a reason for getting up in the morning. And the lust of the flesh is an illegitimate means to meet a legitimate need, a need that is embedded in our being made in the image of God. And the problem comes in when we try to meet this need our way instead of God's way. I think of the sad situation of an orphan toddler that I once saw who was willing to call any adult mommy or daddy that would look at them twice. I think of the young woman in this neighborhood who's not so young anymore who said to us, I'm having his baby, now maybe he'll marry me. Doing things our way is never going to work when it's not God's way. And of course, the guy never married her. See, if we love God, we will love what he loves and we will hate what he hates. He loves when we do his will. He hates that which hates him and that which stands opposed to him. The sinful nature that is bent on the destruction of God's creation. The desires of the flesh, left to themselves, outside the control of the Holy Spirit, deceives one into thinking, I can do it my way. I don't need anyone else to tell me what to do. As far as God is concerned, well, I still believe in him. I believe in God. I believe he loves me. But then, hey, nobody's perfect, and he understands. He still loves me. Now, we hear this all the time, but it's a distortion of the character of God, making him out to be this indulgent parent, which is the way most children are being raised these days anyway. Just give them what they want, because if you don't, they'll turn against you. By the way, if I may make a comment in child rearing here, you give a child what they want, they will turn against you. We are going through a wonderful series in Sunday school, in adult Sunday school, on the character, the being, and the attributes of God. And I urge you, if you've not been coming, to take advantage of that. They've been wonderful. They've been exciting. They've been very uplifting, because we all need to have a proper understanding of God. And it's not going to come from our own heads. You can be sure of that. So for all of us, know that we cannot love God and at the same time be driven, by the desires of the flesh. It's a contradiction, and it's a dangerous place to be. For you to love God and to love his will means that by the power of the life-transforming, self-governing effects of the gospel at work in us, we will not be giving into the desires of the flesh. And so let the overwhelming power of God's love for you because of Christ make sin in your mind to always be something abnormal, and the power of God's grace make that the norm in your life. Pray that in your life. Pray Romans 6. Lord, I thank you that because of Christ, I am dead to sin because of Christ, not because of any virtue in me. Sin, I thank you that now because of Christ, sin has no authority in my life. Pray Romans 8, 31 and following. Pray Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So we're to love God by doing his will, which means we're going to reject the world. We're going to conquer the desires of the flesh. Secondly, we're to love God by doing his will, which means cultivating purity in our inward character. This worldliness, this way of thinking that leads to a way of acting, involves not only the desires of the flesh, but also the desires of the eyes. The lust of the eyes is the emphasis on physical beauty and or the image that you project to others. Unless you're a certain age bracket, a certain height, a certain weight, and you're wearing the right clothes, unless you have all of these things, you're nothing in the eyes of the world. We see the lust of the eyes, I'm afraid, in this proliferation of tattoos. What is going on here? It's really a pagan practice that is forbidden in Leviticus 19, 28. You should not make any cuts in your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. God was always speaking to his people about separating himself from pagan practices. The way God has made you is the way he made you, and let us not think that we can improve on his handiwork. This problem with this aspect of the lust of the eyes is a twofold matter. All that matters is how we project ourselves without regard to inward character. And this is so much our age. This is our political campaign, if you will. The other problem is that we are never satisfied with the way that others perceive us. And this is yet another manifestation of idolatry, wrong thinking. We have an ideal in our minds that we impose on ourselves that we can never live up to. And ironically, it's really a form of self-love, in as much as it feeds this preoccupation with ourselves as measured by the energy we expend in trying to impress other people. Notice also that the lust of the eyes is the New Testament counterpart of the 10th commandment. Is it not? Covetousness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor anything that is your neighbor's. What does it mean to covet? It means to have a strong desire for that which you cannot have. And what is it that you cannot have? You cannot have your neighbor's possessions. You cannot have a woman that is not your wife or a man that is not your husband. Men, the only woman that you can have is the one to whom you have covenanted before God and witnesses to love, to support, to bequeath to her all of your possessions, and to live together, having entered into a legal and spiritually binding relationship. If you are not in a position to do that within a reasonable time frame, do not become emotionally involved with a woman. And women, do not accept the sweet-talking words of that man whom you find exciting, even slightly dangerous, but he can't put his money where his mouth is. There's another area, I'm afraid, where the lust of the eyes is happening, and that is in the plague of pornography that is everywhere. Everywhere in our society, thanks to the universally, it's universally accessible through the social media and handheld devices. And what is worse, it's not only there in our general culture, but in the church as well. Pornography is a window into a fantasy world that has little or no resemblance to reality, not to mention that it is an exploitation of those who are its participants. Not only that, but the experience releases a chemical in the brain such that it becomes habit-forming, very much like a drug addiction. And it's Satan's attempt to destroy the sacredness and sanctity of the marriage bed and marriage itself, even for those who are yet to be married. If we can weaken marriages, we can weaken the church, and we can weaken the effectiveness of our witness in the world. There can be no revival in the church without a revival in this area, without a revival in sexual purity. And we're trying to address the problem in this church and in men's breakfast, in the film series that we're watching. Again, we urge you to come to that film series and the discussion that follows. The problem with the lust of the eyes and or the covetousness that is its Old Testament counterpart, it's not only that it's sin in and of itself, but it's a state of our inner being which produces sins. And it's inseparably linked to the lust of the flesh. Actually, all three of these things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, they're all interconnected, and we're separating them for purposes of discussion. Each of these, together or individually, stand in opposition to God. So if we love the will of God, then know that it is His will that we believe that the power of the gospel is bigger than any addiction. And to quote John in his gospel, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that truth is embedded in a person, Jesus Christ. So we're to love God by doing His will, which means to reject the world. And we are to love God by doing His will, which means to conquer the desires of the flesh. It means cultivating purity in our inward character. And thirdly, we are to love God by doing His will, which is walking humbly before Him. So we have in verse 16 there, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride possessions, and I'd love to talk to the translators again on this one. It's one of those places where I'm afraid they couldn't resist the temptation to interpret when they translate, because the Greek word is bio, which from which we get the word biology. So it is the pride of life. And it might be an application of it, but it is, I think, to me, not a helpful translation. So we're going to use the words pride of life, if you will. And it's another aspect of this world system that stands resolutely opposed to God. You can't love the will of God and love that which is opposed to Him. So what is this pride of life? First of all, it is autonomous human reason. Autonomous means a law to myself, my own ideas. Reason that is independent of God's revelation. It is self-centeredness. If we are going to use our own reason in making life-changing decisions without regard to God's revelation, you can be sure that we are headed down a wrong path. Every aspect of our being, including the faculty of reason, has been affected and infected by the fall. Independent, autonomous human reason says, I'm going to do what I want to do, the way I want to do it, and I don't want you or anyone else to tell me different. The dirty little secret is that same person, by means of doing what they wanted to do and having messed up their lives in the process, excuse me, wants you to be around to help them to pick up the pieces. And what is even more egregious is their inability to connect the dots between their own choices and their own consequences. That is the pride of life. That is the ultimate in self-centeredness. Pride of life also says, what's in it for me? Oh yes, there can be human love in that. But a kind of love that says, I will love you as long as you love me back. As long as you meet my expectations. And we can sustain that for a period of time. Excuse me. And yet when those expectations are no longer met, what happens? Those two people who were madly in love now become mortal enemies. I've seen this over and over again. How many broken relationships are there because of unmet expectations or the inability of one partner to change the other? How many tears and deep wounds have there been over these broken relationships? Someone once said, you lose the glory of God and you lose the glory of man. What is the opposite of the pride of life? It is that we humble ourselves before God. And that is His will for your life. Pride is an attitude. Pride says, life is about me. I'm the center of the universe. But God opposes the proud. Humility says, life is about God. And you and I are called to display His glory before a watching world by the way we live. The greatest display of God's glory is His sending His Son to live a perfect life on behalf of sinners and to die to pay the penalty of their sin. John is going to have a lot more to say about love as we progress through these letters. Suffice it to say here that the gospel undermines this attitude that is the pride of life. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This is the highest expression of the right kind of attitude. Chuck Swindoll says that attitude is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than what other people think, say, or do. It is more important than appearance, lust of the eyes, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. Our attitude that should be humility before God. Pride of life is the wrong attitude. It opposes God, and I want to tell you, you do not want to oppose God. You really don't want to do that. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. This world system is opposed to God. This worldliness is a way of thinking that leads to a way of acting. It's governed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The things of this world don't deliver the goods. What is worse, they don't last. The virtue is not loving the world. Don't misunderstand. The virtue is loving God by removing those hindrances which separate us from his love. You do not want to love. You don't want to love the world, because if you do, the love of God will not be in you. God's love is on those who know Christ, and those who know him have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the love of God poured out in us. And those who have that life-changing kind of love cannot be separated from it. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Love God by rejecting everything that is opposed to him. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, to do just that. Help us to see those things in our lives that would be hindrances to receiving your love. Help us to see those things in our lives that are in actual opposition to you. Grant us hearts of repentance, O God. Grant us healing and a new way of looking at you and of looking at the world around us. For your sake and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.